Well, you should be in John chapter 6. You've taken your Bibles and turned there, John chapter 6, and we're going to begin this morning reading in John chapter 6, verse 22, and we're reading through, to John chapter 6, verse 40. So hopefully that will work this morning. Follow me carefully in this text here. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that the disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves gone into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi," or "Rabboni, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." And therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Well, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven, but it was my Father who gives the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Powerful words, profound words from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to this passage this morning, let me remind you that John has been laying out for us proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. And he's been doing this by giving us, has he not, a number of miracles which he calls signs. Each miracle to John is a sign that points to authenticate this one who calls himself the Son of Man. Each sign is a parable, if you like, a message in itself, in that it reveals to us, it describes for us heavenly realities or spiritual realities by using something in the tangible natural realm. John is wanting us to know, he wants you to know this morning, as every time we've come to this text so far, that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. Jesus Christ is the one who is the Word incarnate, God in human flesh, the Logos. In the beginning, John 1:1 says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and lived and dwelt among us. And John could say, "We beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, we find ourselves this morning in John 6, we find ourselves following the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 men and their families. Jesus has just multiplied this bread, he has multiplied these two fish, and he's fed literally tens of thousands of people here. Jesus is truly one that they sought after. And as they saw this sign, as they saw this miracle being performed, they said to themselves, hey, we want this man to rule over us. We want this guy to be our king. We understand that. We understand that even in this culture, don't we? We love the idea that President Obama is just dishing out a few more trillion dollars. That's beneficial to us. Some of you may have even voted for him on that basis. And I understand that. Just as we understand these people here, this man from Nazareth, this son of Joseph and Mary, this one has stood there on the grassy banks of the shore of Galilee, just north of Capernaum, northeast of Tiberias, and there he's stood with this crowd, and he just fed them. He satisfied them. They had their physical, natural needs met. Who wouldn't want him to be a king? But as we come to verse 22 and following, right through, in fact, verses 22 through 71, right to the end of the chapter, are a discourse that is a sequel to the miracles, to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Once again, we hear Jesus claim to deity as he says in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is claiming the power of the resurrection. Jesus is claiming to be the very source of life. He's claiming equality with God. He is claiming the ability to transform that which is sinful into that which is holy, that which is dead in its trespasses and sins, into that which is living and acceptable to God. Today also, as we come to this text, we come to the first great I am statement in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Seven statements John picks up on, like the seven signs. John loves this number seven. It kind of nails home something to him. It's a number of completion in the Bible. It's a number of perfection in the Bible. It's God's number. Man's number is six. God's number is seven. I've always wondered why there were seven notes in a piano board, and then you hit the eighth, which is the octave. It's the same as the first one. Maybe that has something to do with it. Who knows? But definitely, God's number is number seven. And it's this knowledge that Jesus is the bread of life that really sets the scene for what we're going to look at this morning. And what I want to do, and I want to do the same thing I did last week with this portion of this discourse, is I want to draw out to you some lessons that I think we can learn from the seeking crowd so that we might know how we can have eternal life. And so this morning really is a lesson about faith. It's about our faith. It's about your faith. It's about whether you have put your faith and trust in the right object or you've put it in the wrong object. Faith always has an object. Well, there are five lessons here. In fact, I think I trimmed it to four, so I'm going to say four lessons. If you get a fifth one, that's for free. Four lessons this morning that I think can be learned from the seeking crowd. The first is this, that many seek out of curiosity. Many seek out of curiosity. Verses 22 through 26 give us this insight here. John's focus has moved, has it not, from the disciples and all that was going on the ravaged sea and the waves were tossing and turning. And John's moving now as he's writing this gospel. He moves the focus from the response and the lack of faith in the disciples, and he's now moving it to the crowd. And he wants us to see that just as the disciples struggled to have faith in Jesus, even though he was standing in the midst of the storm, in the middle of the night with no boat, and he's standing there in solidarity, they still had trouble inviting him into the boat. Remember that last week? I hope you invited the Lord Jesus Christ into the boat of your life this week. But right here, John's moving our thoughts to look at this crowd this crowd of people and their response. Now, it's obvious in verses 22 through 26 that for the crowd, things were just not adding up. I mean, they looked on the shore. There was a boat there the night before. They saw the disciples get into that boat, and it went on its way. And this next morning, as they get up and they come to the same place, maybe they'd slept up on the grassy slopes. Maybe they'd gone back, some of them, to Tiberias, which wasn't far away. Maybe they'd found some other inn or something that along the shore there that they could rest in for the night. But they were up early and they'd come back to this place where Jesus had last been seen. And it says that they saw that there was no other small boat there except the one that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat. The disciples had gone away, and they look around. Where is he? Where's he gone? Now, if you've been to this area, it's not hard to look around because it is somewhat elevated and there's some kind of sloping hills. And no doubt they scanned the horizon and they looked over all the grassy knolls to see if Jesus was there, but he wasn't. And there was no crowd. Wherever Jesus went, there was a crowd. There was no commotion. Wherever Jesus went, there was a commotion. And so they say, hey, something's not right here. He's not here. I mean, where's he gone? Well, he just vanished into thin air. And so they come with curiosity. They come to seek him. They want to find him. And so what they do is they get into some small boats that were arriving from Tiberias. Some others, no doubt, had heard of the miracle and were coming to spend time with Jesus in the hope of seeing more miracles. But he wasn't there. So they get into these little boats and they head off to Capernaum. Notice as they arrive at Capernaum, that they want to know when he got there. They want to know when he got there. That's all they're really interested in. They're not interested in him. They're not interested in him as a person and what he's claiming to be or who he's claiming to be. They just want to know, how did you get here? They can't rationalize the events in their heads. It's like, hang on, he was up the coast last night. I mean, how did that happen? He didn't get into the boat. The boat could have got him here, but he couldn't walk here in this time. I mean, how did he get here so quickly? And they're trying to rationalize Jesus, and they can't. The natural mind can't get around this person, and that's true even today. You can't rationalize Jesus. I mean, I can explain to you, I can tell you that according to the biblical record, Jesus went to a cross and was crucified by the Romans on behalf of the Jews who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. We won't have this man reign over us. I can explain that to you. But can you rationalize that his death on the cross somehow atones for the sin of mankind? That's beyond rational thought. That's why faith is so important here. In fact, the Bible says without faith, no man can please God or see God. You have to have faith. You have to believe that God is, Hebrews 11:6, and that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith in Jesus Christ, without belief in him, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the message of the book of John. He doesn't use the word faith as we speak it. He uses the word pistio, which is the word faith, but it's belief. Unless you believe, unless you trust, lean on this one, you will not have everlasting life. This week I watched Lee Strobel's DVD, A Case for Christ, which by the way is in the library. We do have a library if you didn't know that. It's got some excellent books, excellent DVDs, well worth investing some time over there and getting into some good reading. But I watched this DVD of Lee Strobel's A Case for Christ, and he explained how the changes that he saw in his wife, who'd become a believer before him, were just unexplainable to him. I mean, he knew her. He knew her from his college days. He knew this girl well, and they'd been married for a good number of years, and she became a Christian, and he was a journalist for, I don't know what, New York Times or somewhere like that, and he was this well-known journalist. And she starts telling him about Jesus Christ. And he's like, get away from me. I'm an atheist. I don't believe there's a God. Don't tell me about Jesus Christ. And so he wanted to get that out of his life. He didn't want religion in his life, and he didn't want God in his life. Thank you very much. And she would leave the Bible lying open with highlighted passages and all sorts of stuff. But the thing that astounded him was the change in her life. He said, even though I was mean to her, she didn't respond in a mean way. She was different. And he said, I couldn't understand that. Just didn't make sense to him. It wasn't rational to him. Now, Christianity is a rational belief system in that we can understand it, but it goes beyond what's rational. It goes to that which is beyond human understanding and explanation. The Bible talks about a peace that is beyond understanding. God can give you a peace that you cannot, in human terms, fully explain. God can give you a hope that is not like the hope of going and buying a lottery ticket and you hope you'll win, but he can give you this certain hope. He can give you a foundation on which you build your life on a certainty. And it's just difficult to explain to people. God wants to restore your life. He wants to take the broken pieces of your life and put them back together one by one by one until your life is whole again. And that wholeness is just unexplainable. It's beyond human rationale. This is the work that God wants to do in us, and he does it through Jesus Christ. There is really no rational basis for a miracle. If it was rational, it wouldn't be a miracle. Even Nicodemus had this problem. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, this giant of a religious man, this man with a giant mind, no doubt had memorized the Torah word for word, every jot, every tittle. And he hears this statement, you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. No one who's not born again can enter the kingdom. And he's going, whoa, what did you just say? And he turns to Jesus and he says, how can a man who is old enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born again? He goes straight to the natural. Because the things that are spiritual are things that can only be understood by the Spirit of God enlightening our minds. And so Nicodemus is struggling with this, and he comes up with this concept. Are you telling me that I've got to get inside my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus makes this profound statement. Doesn't get caught up in that. He says this. He says, Nicodemus, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the Spirit, Jesus goes on to say, is like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. In other words, you can't rationally explain the wind, Nicodemus, nor can you rationally explain the work of God by His Spirit in the lives of individual people. People who knew me as a young man and know me now can't explain what's gone on. Well, they try, but there's been such a transformation, and that's true of every genuine believer's life. There are many who seek Jesus out of curiosity because something about him goes beyond the rational. In fact, to some people, when they finally can't get it, they just go, you know what? Those Christians, they're just foolish. They're a bunch of foolish people. I mean, the message they have is foolishness. I mean, so that some guy in 2,000 years ago can die on a cross, and that somehow that act means today that they can find forgiveness for sin and redemption and peace with God. Get out of here. But they're still curious. They're still curious because they see something that's changing around them in the life of the people they know who are Christians. And so many seek people out of curiosity. We need to understand that. Maybe you're here this morning as a curiosity seeker. Maybe you've heard something from this pulpit that you haven't heard before, and you're curious. Maybe Jesus Christ has been presented to you in a way that you haven't heard in other churches, and you're drawn to this one, to Jesus. Well, secondly, we see that not only do people seek Jesus out of curiosity, but the second lesson we see here is that many seek Jesus with a distorted view of what he has to offer them. Many seek Jesus with a distorted view of what he has to offer them. We see this in verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set a seal." You see, the primary motivation for this crowd who'd got into these little boats to get back to Capernaum was to find Jesus, not based on who he was, but what he had accomplished for them in that divine, in that supernatural miracle. They wanted their stomachs filled. He was going to be their dispense machine, their Jesus dispense machine, not their Coca-Cola dispense machine or whatever dispensing machine you've got at work. But they saw him as, you know, you push the button, get the right button going, and you get fed machine. And instead of seeing the supernatural reality that if one could do such an amazing miracle as feeding the 5,000 men and their families just by praying and giving thanks for the food, instead of seeing beyond the natural to who this person was and seeing the spiritual reality behind that, they were blinded. They just didn't see it. As I've said before, they saw only their physical needs. The meaning of the word sign in the Gospel of John is that it points to something that is physical and concrete in its reality, but it goes beyond that to something that is real in terms of God's revelation. And you know what amazes me when I think about these miracles? If Jesus walked in here right now and one of you pulled out some snacks, you know, like a bunch of grapes and some cracker biscuits and a bit of cheese, and he held it in one hand and he started to break it and feed all of us until there were 12 basket loads of food left over, wouldn't you begin to fear that this person was something other than you? Wouldn't that produce some kind of wonder or amazement in you? I mean, you wouldn't walk out the door and say, "Oh, he just had a good day today, you know? Things were just going well for Jesus today." No. You'd stop and you'd rub your eyes and you'd think, "Wow, what's going on here?" But these people, I want you to notice, there's no worship. No worship. There's no repentance of sin. There's no recognition that before them is the God of the universe, and if not the God of the universe, one who is other than them. So there's no repentance of sin. There's no honor. There's no adoration. There's no cry for mercy. There's nothing in their minds but a distortion in their view of what happened. They just distorted. And unfortunately today, it's true in the world in which we live. The distortion of their thinking is the same as the distortion of many people's thinking today. The distortion is that Jesus exists to meet only their natural needs. And we have all kinds of Jesuses today. And there was a YouTube thing, and I wanted to get it and copy it out, but I didn't have time. I just ran out of time. But, you know, there's the Jesus, the miracle Jesus. Some people, all they think of when they think of Jesus, he's a miracle-working Jesus. There's the satisfy your needs Jesus. There's the healing Jesus. There's a Jesus for this and a Jesus for that. And the Bible says there are many false Jesuses in this world, many false Christs. And the question isn't, do you believe in Jesus? The question is, do you believe in the right Jesus? Is your faith directed to the right Jesus? Jesus is not your best life Jesus, your best life now Jesus. He's not your health, wealth, and prosperity now Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible doesn't have anything to do with that. The miracles Jesus did while on earth were not to gratify our selfish wants and desires. The miracles he did were to show us who he, the miracle worker, is. And the question this morning is, do you believe him? Do you have faith in him? Jesus is not the rub me now Jesus, the rub me now genie Jesus, who jumps to your needs whenever you want. He's not. In fact, the Jesus of the Bible never complies to anybody's whims or fancies or wishes. Never. He comes to no man on that man's terms. He comes only and solely on his own terms, on his Father's terms. Listen carefully here. If you want to know eternal life, then you have to come to Jesus on his terms, not yours. That's it. And boy, I gotta tell you this. The day you put aside all your agenda, the day you put aside your terms and you come to Jesus on his terms is the day that salvation will come to your house. It's the day that true joy and true peace and true purpose in life will come to your house. It's the day when the questions, all the questions that you thought you had, will melt away. And it's the day when you will stand and have the confidence to raise your hand and publicly declare your allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth, crucified by men, risen by God and exalted to the right hand of God, given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. Well, Jesus seeks in this passage to correct the wrong thinking of the crowd. They don't care about their salvation. They care only about their physical needs. And so he addresses this erroneous thinking. And he says to the crowd, do not work for that which perishes. Don't work for that which perishes. But rather, work for that which endures to eternal life. And the food that endures here is none other than Jesus himself. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't go and labor for that which is only going to meet your needs in this life. If your view of life finishes at the grave, then you haven't even begun to understand what life is all about. You are a spiritual creature. You are made in the image and the likeness of God. Yes, you may be dead in your trespasses and sins. Yes, you may be dead spiritually. But the reason Jesus came into this world is to give you new life. and to bring back to life that which has died in sin, to rescue you from the dominion of sin and give you eternal life, spiritual life, life eternal, life everlasting. We need to get that view. We need to understand that. This is what's going on in this text. Now, I want you to note, Jesus is not talking about food that lasts forever, but food that causes people to endure forever or live forever. Food which he alone can give them. Why? Because as the text says, he is the only one who has the Father's seal upon him. You know, God didn't in eternity past say, you know what, I'm going to try several times to send some of my messengers down there and, you know, send my son several times. It's just not like that. The Bible says God has one son. Only one. One who is of the same essence as God. Eternal, omniscient, omnipotent. Everything that God is, the Son is. And the Son came down, he took on human flesh. He veiled that glory with human flesh. And he came to this earth, and he came for one purpose, and that was to declare his Father's will by dying for us. Just one shot. Just one shot. And the span of time from creation to the new creation, to the end of this world, God says, just once. I'm going to send my son just once. Oh, I'm going to tell you he's coming. I'm going to help you understand who he is. I'm going to give you all kinds of prophecies, and I'm going to call a nation, and I'm going to set up my tabernacle, and my presence is going to be there, and I'm going to show you all kinds of dimensions of the spiritual realm, but only once is my son coming. Just once. And Jesus says here, I'm he. I'm the one that God set the seal on. And this word seal, a seal of God, it speaks of one who has been approved, one who has authority. The seal was used in that day. This same word was used by sealing authoritative documents from a king or a dignitary. Jesus is simply saying, I've come with the seal of God. When you read me, you read God's message, not man's. Jesus has and is the royal seal of God to mankind. This is what validated who he was. Jesus didn't need the miracle to validate himself. He knew who he was. He knew where he had come from. He knew why he was here. And he knew where he was going. The miracle was for you and me. So when we see the miracle, when we see that miracle, it's a sign pointing to him and saying, wow, this is truly the bread of heaven. This is truly the Son of God. So I want to ask you this morning to examine your heart, to look in your heart this morning and ask yourself this question, do I truly trust in Jesus Christ? Is that where my hope is? Is that where my faith is in him? And when he comes with demands to me, when he expects me to do something, is it a problem? Or do I just simply say, yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Do I become resentful and hostile when I realize that God calls me to something that's impossible? He calls me to be holy as he is holy, and I get angry and I get resentful and I want to climb the mountain and shout at God and say, it's not fair, God. Is that your response? Because if that's your response, you've never surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ. I've been there. I was in the church when I was there. I used to leave Sunday morning, get on my bike, ride to the top of a mountain, and scream and yell at God. Because in church, my sin got exposed. My lies, my deceit, my hypocrisy just got exposed. And I hated it. You may hate your sin, but let me tell you this, there's only one person who can remove it. That's Jesus Christ. So, many seek out of curiosity. Many seek with a distorted view of what he has to offer them, thinking he only is offering them that which is physical, when in fact he came for the express purpose of offering that which is spiritual. Thirdly, third lesson. Many are interested in Jesus' works, but few trust him as their Savior. Look at verse 28. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" That sounds like a fair question, doesn't it? Jesus said, "Do the works that work for that which is bread that endures to eternal life." And they said, "Well, what works can we do?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Doesn't get any clearer than that. I've just told you that I have the Father's seal on me. You want to go off and do some works? Well, I'm telling you, the work you need to do is to believe that I am who I say I am. That's authoritative. That's why the world hates Jesus. Because that's exclusive. That's exclusive. And I'm sorry, you know, for those that don't believe in exclusivity, I do. I believe there is one true God, not many true gods. There is one true God and many false gods. There is one true Savior and many false saviors. There is one true Lord Jesus Christ, by whom which men can find the way of salvation, and that's it. There are many other Jesuses. They'll meet you on a physical level, but they won't meet your spiritual need. So the crowd raises this question here. They say, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answers them in the singular. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." I'm going to just take my jacket off here because I'm getting caught up. Thanks. So you have this plural. What are the works we're to do? Jesus says, this is only one work, just one. That's believe in him whom he sent. You see, the Jews were still thinking here in terms of their religious system. Because at this stage, the Jews truly believed that they could be saved by keeping the law. They thought that if they could just keep the law of God, then God would save them. And they had this kind of scale thing going on, like most of us, you know. Bad, good. Bad, good. Bad, good, good, good. Bad, 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 bad. Good, 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 good. You know, we hope somewhere out of all of our life, as we stand before God and he takes all our deeds and he sticks them on the scales, we hope like crazy the good will outweigh the bad. Well, let me tell you, just so you don't get disappointed when you get there, just help you with your expectation, your bad outweighs your good 1,000 to 1, and then some more, just so you know. And Jesus says to them, listen, it's not about your works. It's about me and what I am going to accomplish for you. That's the difference. It's not about your works. It's about me. Do you believe in me? Do you follow me? Do you put your life in my hands? Are you willing to trust and follow me to the nth degree? That's Christianity. Now, if that's not what Christianity means to you, if you think Christianity is some cultural, religious, quasi kind of group of people that get together and do certain things together relating to, you know, good deeds, then you've missed the whole boat. You know, there is a huge emphasis in the church today on doing things for the community as a church. I'm not against that, by the way, just so you don't slaughter me afterwards, but I am against this. I think what motivates that often for people is we've filled our churches with unbelievers. We've filled our churches with people who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. And so in order to keep the people in the church, they come up with all these schemes, all these natural human schemes. Do this, do that, do the other thing. And it's all about works and it's all about law. Listen, if you haven't heard this, listen to me. I beg of you, listen to me. The gospel is all about grace, not works. And you enter that grace on the vehicle of faith. Right? For by grace you are saved through faith. Right? Get in the little vehicle and you get in and it takes you into God's grace. There's no work in that. I haven't seen anyone break a sweat driving down the road in their car. There's no work in that. God provides the car. Here's the car, get in it, drive down the road into my grace. That's really the whole thing. Even the faith is a gift. For by grace you are saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift. What's the gift there? Faith. Not the grace. That wouldn't make any sense. The grace is already a gift. For by a gift you are saved, the gift of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his finished work of the cross. For by this gift, this grace you are saved, through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift, it is the gift of God. Even the faith is not of yourselves. So when Jesus says, well, just do the one work, it's tongue in cheek. Just do the one work and believe in me. Because he knew this. He knew that his life was a defining and a dividing line in the lives of people. See, you can't half believe in Jesus. You can't say, well, I'm just going to take just this sort of the love savior thing, you know. I like the love savior Jesus. I don't like the Lord holy Jesus. Perfect Jesus. I don't like that. I just give me the love savior Jesus. Jesus says, look, I am the bread of life. You either eat of me. I mean, which what are you going to chomp on? Which part? No, he's just saying you have to eat me. In fact, this passage goes on to say, unless you, and this is how it's presented in the Greek, unless you munch on my body, unless you slurp my blood, you have no place in my kingdom. You have nothing with me. I mean, it sounds gross, doesn't it? He's trying to get past the natural with these people. And then some people say, oh, he's teaching cannibalism. No, he's not. Jesus says, the things which I tell you are spirit and life. Don't you understand? Unless you embrace all of me, you have none of me. And when you have all of me, you have need of nothing else. You don't need some religious system. You don't need another man to tell you that he can do this for you and that for you. You don't need the church to somehow secure some future destiny for you. You don't need any of that system, whatever the system is. What you need is Jesus Christ. And when you've got him, you've got it all, because he is the bread of heaven that truly satisfies. And I'm feeling really sorry for my translator right now, because I'm so far away from my notes. And he's just going, where is this guy going? Look, what is introduced here by Jesus is absolutely consistent throughout all the pages of Scripture. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Look, even Abraham. Go back and look at Abraham's life and Genesis 12 and Genesis through Genesis 15. Look at the application of that in Romans chapter 4 when Paul says of Abraham that Abraham was credited righteousness because he believed God. He believed God. And what was he believing God for? He was believing the promise that God would, through his seed, bless the nations of the world. And you know that Jesus was born in the lineage and the line of Abraham? He believed there was a Messiah. He believed that there was one who would come via his seed, and he didn't even have an offspring at that stage. He believed against unbelief. He had believed against all hopelessness. He believed that God was able to give him a son, and through that son, another son, another son, another son, until the Messiah was born. And he even believed that possibly his son would be the Messiah. He believed against all the odds. And I want to tell you, he wasn't a betting man. Because if he had been a betting man, he wouldn't have believed. No, he was a faithful, trusting man. He trusted in the promises of God. And we're called by the scriptures to do the same, to trust in the promises of God and to trust in the fulfillment of those promises, which is Jesus Christ himself. Faith is the only way, and grace is the power of salvation. It's the means of salvation. It's a gift. If I had time this morning, and I don't, but this is, John's gospel's full of this. John 1:13. Let's have a look at a few of these. I don't have time to look at them all, but let me give you a few just so you know I'm not making this up. John 1:13, you were born not of the will of, you were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but what? Of God. It's a gift. You were born of God. If you're a believer, you're born of God. It's not by your will. It's not by your power. It's not by what you do. It's not through some heritage that you've gained. It's by God. Verse 17, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You didn't bring Jesus into this world. He came according to his Father. Look at verse 29, same chapter. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. You don't have to take your own sin away. You know, there are so many Christians who trust Jesus to get into the kingdom, and then they trust themselves to stay in the kingdom. How dumb is that? Look, if you trust Jesus to get into the kingdom, then trust him that he'll keep you in the kingdom. If Jesus' work on the cross isn't sufficient to save you past, present, and future, then it's not a salvation I want to invest in. If your salvation depends on you, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. But if it depends on Jesus, then you're secure. You're secure, absolutely. No one will snatch you out of his hand. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And we just described that even that birth is a gift from God. Come down to verse 16. One most well-known verse in the Bible, probably. For God so loved the world that he gave, it's a gift, he gave his only son. It doesn't say, for God so loved the world that those who earned him can have eternal life. It's those who believe in him. These are the ones who shall not perish but have eternal life. You believe. Come over to chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given it to you. He would have given you living water. Nothing's changing here. It's the same message over and over and over and over again. Look at verse 14 of John 4. John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. Why do we go and try and dig our own little wells and find our own water? Why do we do that? Because we're not trusting in this water. And we could just go on and on through. I've got probably 30, 40 verses that speak of the gift of God. This is the heart of this message here, is it not, in John 6? I am the bread of life who has come down from heaven. My Father is the one who gives this bread. But look at verse 30, and this is the fourth sign. Many say they will believe with proof, but few recognize true faith places its trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 30. They said to him, what then do you do for a sign? Okay, if we're to believe in you, what do you do for a sign? In fact, if you look at the construction in the Greek, and I'm not sure whether we're going to come upon this here in my notes, but in the construction in the Greek, it's literally, we'll believe the words you say. That's what it is. It's not, we're going to believe and trust you for our eternal security and our eternal life. No, it's, we're going to trust you. We're going to trust your words, that's all. We're going to believe your words. We're going to believe what you say, but it's not going to impact us. See, that's a different belief. One's a saving belief. The other is a non-saving belief. You realize that? You might believe. You might say, well, I believe in God and Jesus Christ, but still be on the way to hell. This is really important because the Bible defines it in belief in those two ways. There were many who had an intellectual belief in terms of who Jesus was and his words. They could even bring them back and describe them if you like. But Jesus doesn't want that either. He wants you to believe in him. He wants you to trust in him. He wants you to wake up every morning trusting and walking through the day because of his strength and because of what he said and because of who he is and what he's accomplished on your behalf. The crowd wants a sign. It's a brazen call to a brazen claim. Jesus has just said, I am the bread of life. They want a sign. And they even go one step further. They try to get some scriptural proof. They want to look, you know, like they're doing things right here. And so they say, look, even our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, that going back to their Old Testament, he gave them bread out of heaven. And Jesus just challenges them right to the core. And again, he uses that amen, amen, or truly, truly statement. This is an emphatic statement. An absolute emphatic statement. I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. You're thinking wrongly. You want proof, and you're using the scriptures, but you're misinterpreting the scriptures here. The text does not mean that Moses gave you the bread. You didn't follow Moses just because he did some miracle, and it wasn't him who even did it. It was my Father who gave it. You're not interpreting the scriptures rightly. And then building on this, Jesus announces to them that just as his Father was active in the past with Moses, so too he is active even now in their midst, giving them Jesus, the true bread. Look what it says in verse 32. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives, present tense, who gives you the true bread out of heaven. And so he's just saying to them, even right now, you're so blind, you're so blinded by the fact that you think it's Moses, and it never was. It was the Father who gave you that manna anyway in the first place. And even now, the Father is still trying to bless you and with the true bread from heaven, with that which truly satisfies. I mean, again, you can't get any more straight in the face than that. And they still don't get it. The reality is that unbelief will never be satisfied by the miraculous. Unbelief can never be turned around by a whole lot of rational arguments. Unbelief ceases only to be unbelief when the individual in faith steps out onto the promises of God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. I know I'm saying this over and over again, but I want you to understand that. When you present the gospel, if you're a believer here this morning, you've got friends, you present the gospel, make sure you present the reality of the object of faith, that you're presenting Jesus Christ. Salvation isn't about how you felt when you were delivered from your sin. It isn't about whether the sky was bluer or the grass was greener. All of that may be true. It isn't about the person who led you to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Salvation and the testimony of being saved is about what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's why I ask the question over and over again. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and God was to say to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? If the first words out of your mouth aren't because Jesus Christ stood in my place and paid the debt for my sin and I'm trusting him. Jesus is not at the front there, then you don't have saving faith. You have a faith. It's your faith. It might even be a religious faith, but you don't have saving faith. Because there is no other name given under heaven by which men might be saved than the name of Jesus. In fact, Jesus says this for those who seek signs like these people. Everybody's out there seeking signs now. We live in a generation of sign seekers right now. And I've become acutely aware in recent days, I don't know why, just it seems everywhere I turn, even the the Haiti fundraising thing that went on, I was flabbergasted at how many of those songs were spiritual or some orientation of angels or halos, or it was just, and these are rank pagans. These are drug-sniffing, poking, sucking, drinking pagans who live immoral lives. And they're super spiritual up there. I mean, what is that? That's a false spirit. That's the spirit of this age. You know, Satan doesn't run around with little horns and a red suit and a nasty little sharp tail. No, he presents himself as an angel of light and as demons, as ministers of righteousness. The world loves doing those things because it's all about them. But the Christian does what he does, and it's all about who? God and Christ. So salvation then is not to be based on some miraculous sign, but rather on the one who does the miracles and can perform the miracle of giving spiritual life to a sin-cursed world. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Two simple verbs define man's responsibility in the salvation process: come and believe. Come and believe. To come simply means to forsake your old life of sin and rebellion, doing your own thing, and to surrender your life and allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To believe is to live your life as though Jesus Christ is the measure or the benchmark of what's true and real. With me? That's it. It's to trust Him. One last point. This will be brief. A fifth lesson. Many will ultimately be saved and secured by a sovereign God. Verses 37 and 38. All that the Father gives me, I will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And in spite of the crowd's spiritual blindness and evil response of unbelief, Jesus is not discouraged one bit here. He stands in front of this crowd, maybe 1,000, 2,000, 5,000, 10,000, and he is not discouraged at all by their spiritual blindness. Why? Because he understands that the Father is the one who calls, and unless the Father calls, they can't come. So he's trusting his Father. God is sovereign over the process of salvation in our lives. Yes, we are to come, and yes, we are to believe, but you cannot come unless you hear the call to come. And the call goes out this morning. There is not one person in this room this morning who has not heard the call of God to come. And the Bible says many are called, but what? Few are chosen. Few are chosen. My prayer is that the chosen this morning will hear this message, will bow the knee, will confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, will be baptized and give their allegiance publicly to Him, and come and join us in this mission of preaching the good news to the world. That's the mission. It's what we're here for. Jesus says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." For this reason, Jesus says, "I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father," John 6:44 and John 6:65. Matthew 22:14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Mark 13:20, "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, the chosen, whom he chose, he shortened the days." Acts 13:48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Who appoints people to eternal life? Not the pastor, not some earthly priest, but Jesus Christ. God, through Jesus Christ, appoints people to eternal life. And so all throughout the letters in the New Testament, we are referred to as the chosen. So then, salvation is by an electing work of God, not by the will of man. And yet the man who comes can know the security of God's sovereign choosing in his life. Yes, you come, you believe, you trust, but your security is not in your coming, it's not in your faith, but it's in the object, Jesus Himself. Have you put your faith and trust in him? And so Jesus says in verse 40, and this is a call that goes out to every one of you here this morning, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds or sees the Son and believes in him, trusts, has faith in him, will have eternal life. There's no better news than that. And Jesus says, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You know, these words would be meaningless if there wasn't a resurrection, right? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, that statement of Jesus would be annulled right there, and I would pack this book up and I'd go home and I wouldn't bother you anymore. And the flip side of that is you wouldn't bother me either. So what have we learned this morning? What are the lessons? Well, many seek Jesus out of curiosity. They want to rationalize him. They want him to meet their physical needs. Many seek Jesus with a distorted view of what he has to offer them. They see only the physical and not the spiritual. Many are interested in Jesus' works, but few trust him as their Savior. They are, if you like, thrill seekers. They love the spectacular. Many say they will believe, but they need proof from this person that he is who he says before they believe. And then many will ultimately be saved and secured through God's sovereign choice. You know, as I preach week after week after week here, and I know as you take the gospel out and to your family and friends and to your neighbors and to those you don't know, as you share the gospel, always hold on to that. God will save. His word is good. His promise is true. He will save those whom he's chosen. And so I trust and I pray that if you haven't come to Jesus, you will. If you have come to Jesus, that this will embolden your faith to go and proclaim the good news this week in the hope of seeing someone else brought into the kingdom of God. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you this morning for, again, an amazing list of lessons that we can glean from a crowd who struggle to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning I pray for those here in our midst who maybe struggle to truly trust Jesus. Maybe they seek him out of curiosity. Maybe they come because of a desire to have some natural need met. Maybe the food that's provided through this church is what's drawing them. Maybe they just like to be around the relationship and have relationship with Christians just because of the friendship. But Father, at the end of the day, the question is, and the call is, to trust Jesus Christ and him alone. And when you have him, you have everything. When we have him, he is the bread that truly satisfies and quenches the spiritual thirst that every man, woman, boy, and girl has. And so I pray, God, may you in your sovereignty this morning choose someone to be yours. May you, Lord God, move hearts this morning, that you would add to your body, to your church, and you would add to the glory that flows from that back to you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.